Please turn this morning to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll begin reading again in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The Apostle Paul tells us the very first thing we must do to overcome our enemy is to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. The Bible is clear that apart from the Lord we have no might of our own, no ability to overcome as the devil would advance against us. We talked about last week how when the devil came into the Garden of Eden, he came in there when man was at his very strongest and best point. And what happened? Man fell. And so here we are now in a fallen state and must realize and admit and confess that we are unable of our own to overcome when the devil would come against us. But thankfully, we also see in the Word of God that the Lord Jesus Christ came. And we see in His temptation, He was at His weakest point, but yet at His weakest, He was able to overcome. And so that's why Paul says we're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So he would let us know in this same epistle that we serve a God that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which worketh in us. So the power of God, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, is a power that works in us. But it's only as effective as we are entrusting to that power and being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So then Paul says we're to put on the whole armor of God, the complete armor. It would be unwise for a soldier to go out into battle and forget his shield, or to leave his helmet back at home, or to go out against an enemy and not have his sword. An individual going to battle is going to be very careful to make sure before he faces the enemy that he's got everything that he needs. Hopefully he's been training as he ought to, and he's prepared as far as training goes. And when the war breaks out, he can go into the supply room and put on every piece of armor that he's going to need as he goes out to face the enemy. And the same is true for you and I. We face an enemy, but that enemy, we face him every day. So that tells me every morning as we arise, we ought to don this armor because we are going to face him at some point throughout our day. The Bible is clear that we have three enemies. We have the devil, we have the world, and we have our own human nature. And the devil will use all three of those to come against us, and he does that on a daily basis. When the Lord Jesus Christ resisted the devil there in the wilderness, remember what happened. The devil fled and departed, but only for a season. That means he came back. And the same is true for you and I in our experience. We may resist the devil, and we ought to, and we need to strive to do that. But we also need to never get so confident to think that our ability to resist him once is going to make him stay at bay forever. The devil does not give up. He perseveres. He keeps going. He knows he's defeated. He recognizes he's done. But yet, notice one thing about him that you can admire. He never gives up. Even knowing that the Lord has his number and his day is going to come that the Lord shall destroy him, he still actively works constantly to try to destroy our lives. But yet, the Lord, knowing that, has provided for us and told us exactly what to do to stand against the wiles of the devil. Paul says we're to have our loins girt about with truth. We're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, or covering all, we're to take the shield of faith, whereby ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. We're to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Sometimes we may think, well, that's the end of the armor right there. But I believe verse 10 and verse 18, if you wanted to pull two things out that are the most important, I believe it's the beginning and it's the end. All that comes between is also vital. But we have bookends, if you will. The first is that we have to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And then to sum all this up, we must pray always with all prayer. You can be strong in the Lord and take all the armor of God, yet fail to commit your life and purpose in prayer, and most likely you're going to fall short when the enemy comes against you. You can do all this and pray, but not be strong in the Lord, but try to rest in your own strength, and still you're going to fall short. That's why, again, Paul makes the point twice that we're to put on the whole armor of God. All of this is vital, from the very first of being strong in God and having confidence in Him, to the very end of praying that God will bless us in our endeavors. Again, Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication. That means all kinds of prayer in all kinds of situations. And then he says, we're to do this in the Spirit. And we're to watch thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. If you really wanted to just sum that verse down to a very few words, he's just saying, keep praying. Don't stop. Whatever the situation you're encountering, you ought to be praying. In fact, Paul would make the point to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when he says we are to pray without ceasing. You say, well, that's awfully difficult. I know it very well. I know that one of the things that is difficult for the child of God is to take note and spend our lives in prayer. It's something that's so simple and something that's so vital, but sometimes it's something that we go to finally as a last resort. Instead of immediately going to God when we see a need, instead of immediately falling on our knees, recognizing our limitations, recognizing we need the help of God and His attendance in what we're going through, oftentimes we try to overcome, work through our own strength, and finally when all fails, we finally say, oh, you know what, if I had prayed, what would be the difference? We see throughout the Bible where men and women have been able to overcome great challenges and obstacles because they were committed to God in prayer. They didn't give up, but they also didn't quit praying. That what the obstacles that stood in front of them recognized that they were greater than what they were. But they also recognized they served a God that was greater than the obstacle. And so what is prayer? It's the communication of the child of God to God Himself, asking and beseeching Him to take notice of what we're going through and also to intervene in our experience and overcome for us, in us, and through us the enemies that we face. If we could turn for just a few moments, we'll look at a few examples of this. The very first one I think about when I read this verse, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto. Watching thereunto. That means having an eye toward prayer. It means having a prayerful attitude at all times, recognizing that we need to pray all the time. That there's all sorts of situations that we're going to encounter, all sorts of problems we're going to face. And we need to have the attitude that prayer is necessary for whatever it is that we're experiencing. You may say, well, this problem is so small I can handle it on my own. My friends, small problems can quickly snowball into large problems. And even the small ones are cares that Christ has commanded you to cast upon Him. I'm thankful that when the children of Israel, in the land of Israel, set out those cities of refuge, which all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, one of those was named Shechem, which means shoulder, which means bearing the load. That tells us that Christ will bear the load. He recognizes that we are weak and unable by ourselves to bear the load up, so He tells Peter to command us to cast all our care upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Thankful. How thankful ought we to be that not only was Christ willing to take the load of our sin upon Him, but now He's willing to take the load of our daily cares as well. Talk about a great Savior. In Matthew chapter 26, the Lord Jesus Christ has just spent an evening with His disciples, having the last Passover meal with them and the first communion supper of the New Testament church. He's washed the saints' feet to give a pattern of how we're to serve and to not think of ourselves higher than we ought to think. And then He leaves that place and comes to a garden called Gethsemane. And as He comes to the garden, He tells the disciples, "Tarry ye here while I go and pray yonder." So he leaves eight of the disciples. Judas has gone to betray him. Eight are left. And here comes Peter, James, and John. And they are carried into the midst of the garden with the Lord Jesus Christ. So here they go in. Jesus has just told the disciples, stay here while I go and pray. One thing that you must note about the life of Christ is it was a life of prayer. Imagine that. He's God, yet he prayed. Because here he is, the Son of God, but also the Son of Man on earth. And his Father's in heaven. And what does he do? He prays. I remember the occasion right before the Lord was going to select his 12 apostles. You know what he did the whole night before? He spent it in prayer. I guarantee you the Lord Jesus Christ knew from before the world began the 12 men he was going to select. So Jesus wasn't going on that mountain apart to pray and spend that whole night there trying to ask the Father, well, which ones of all my disciples should I pick? That was not the purpose of that night. I believe the purpose of that night was Christ praying for those men that he was going to select, that God would give them strength and give them courage and everything that they would stand in need of for the roles that God was going to place upon these men. So Jesus was constantly a man of prayer. And so here he is about to face his most difficult task that he had faced up to this point. He's about to go to Calvary. He knows all this. He's not going blindly. He's very aware. He made it clear to the disciples that his hour had come. It has arrived now. The moment has arrived that I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be sold into the hands of sinners. And I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be judged. And then I'm going to be crucified. And then I'm going to be buried. But 3 days later, I'm going to come forth from the grave. He told them all of this. So here is Peter, James, and John. He carries them into the garden. And you know what he says to them? He says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. Tarry here. In other accounts, he tells them, watch and pray. That means be alert. Just stay awake. But I want you to do this while you're awake. I want you to pray. I suppose that I would have done just... I mean, these men were tired. It's late in the evening. There's been a lot going on. They've done a lot of traveling. There's been a lot of commotion, a lot of stress. And so I can imagine how tired these individuals were. And so here they are sitting while Jesus goes, the Bible says, a little further. It was only a stone's cast, so it wasn't very far, but far enough he goes on by himself. After he asked these men to watch and pray, after he's just told them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even to death. You would think that would get the attention of these men. Jesus has just said, my soul is so distressed that I feel at the point of death. I need you to watch and I need you to pray. I always try when individuals say, would you please pray for me? I realize that when they have said that, they are serious and there is a need that they have and it's vital that I do exactly what they request. But I have to confess there's times that I forget what somebody's asked me to pray for, or sometimes I even forget that they've asked me to pray. That's exactly where the Lord is. He asked them, pray for me. That's basically what's going on here. Pray for me. What happens? They go to sleep. They forget to do it. So the Lord comes back. And he finds them asleep. And he asks them, what? Could you not watch with me just 1 hour? He tells them, I want you to watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. Then he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The Lord realized that they were human, but he also knew that down deep they had the desire to pray for him. But notice again, he asked them to watch and pray. And this is why he says that you enter not into temptation. That tells me prayer is vital to the child of God to be able to overcome and go around temptation. When we are not a praying people, when we leave off prayer in our life, we have opened ourselves in a very vital area to Satan's attack. And that's exactly what Christ here declares to these disciples. Here he says, I need you to pray for me. And he says, since you're not doing this, you're not watching and praying, you are in danger of falling into temptation. And that's exactly where you and I are. You may be reading the Bible, you may attend church, you may be doing everything that you need to be doing, but you're not spending vital time in prayer to God. You're not taking the daily opportunity to enter into your closet and shut the door and have those private moments with the Lord and you alone. My friends, if you're not doing that, you have opened up a very vital area of your life. And Christ says, here we are, open to temptation. You can do it all right, but leave off this one thing, which is one of the very most vital things that we're called upon to do. In Exodus chapter 17, we find Moses and the children of Israel are attacked. And it's interesting what happens when this attack occurs. It says in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So give the scene just a moment. The children of Israel have not long come out of the land of Egypt. You know, it's in chapter 14, they come across the Red Sea. Chapter 15, they sing that song. Now they start receiving the manna. They've really just started their wilderness journey. They've not really shed Pharaoh all that long ago. And now they're rid of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And you would think, well, they've got it easy now. Everything should be okay. Well, they barely just get started in their journey. And here comes this nation to attack them. And it's interesting who this nation is. Amalek happens to be the grandson of Esau, who was the brother of Jacob. It's a distant cousin of Israel who is now coming against them. That tells me sometimes it can be family that's our distraction, but that's a whole other point. Here's the children of Israel thinking, okay, we've overcome the enemy. Here we are. Everything should be smooth sailing from this point forward. We've had water come forth from a rock. We've had manna fall out of the sky. God wiped away a whole army with the sea. We've got it made. We shouldn't have to worry anymore. And now here you've got Moses, who knows better. And here he also has a bunch of people who've just come out of slavery. And now here comes an army against them. And imagine the army he has. An army of murmurers and complainers who just left slavery. How would you like to have an army like that to go out to battle? But thankfully, Moses also knew who the true general of the army was, the Lord in heaven. And so notice again, he tells Joshua, he says, "I want you to choose out men for us. Choose us out men." This is the first mention of Joshua. It's just he drops in. I don't know how Moses selected him, but I know this, he was a good selection. Because from this point forward, you're going to find this man, Joshua, was the man for the hour every time that he was called upon. This was a man who was faithful from his youth up to do what was required at the moment. He was one of the two of the 12 spies that gave the faithful report that they could take the land because they recognized that God was with them. He's also the one that was with Moses on the mountain when Aaron was down in the camp and they made the golden calf and danced around it and God was ready to destroy the people. He's also the one that Moses selected to lead after his death and departure. And we find that Moses led this people for 40 years in a circle. And after the death of Moses and Joshua takes charge 3 days later, they were in the land of promise. He was a faithful man all the way to his death. He said the wonderful statement in Joshua 24 as he's about to die. He says, "You can choose whatever God you want, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So here is Joshua, commanded by Moses, assemble an army. Here's your army, though, a bunch of people who do nothing but murmur and complain, and their only experience is to be servants in the land of Egypt. But he says, "You choose them out. And tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." The rod of God plays a very integral part in the history of Israel from the time that Moses is called in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush till his death. You remember as he's there on the mountain when the burning bush was going on and he's seeing that sight and God tells him that he's going to be called upon to go into the land of Egypt and to declare to Pharaoh to let God's people go. You remember Moses begins to give a lot of excuses. He couldn't do this and it was harder than he could take on. He didn't have the ability to speak. There were better individuals than him. Here he is 80 years old when God is calling him to do this and he's saying probably a younger man would be better, a man that's eloquent, a man that could go into the Pharaoh and speak in such a way to change his mind or let the people go. But of course God knew what he wanted. He wanted Moses. His name meant drawn out, because that's what happened to him as a baby. He was drawn out of the river by Pharaoh's daughter, and now he's being drawn out by God to lead the people of God. And in all of his excuses, finally God asked him, "What is that in thine hand?" He says, "It's a rod." He says, "You cast it down." And remember what happens, it becomes a serpent. And God tells him, "You take it up again," and it became a rod. He'll use that rod in the land of Egypt. The very first miracle he'll perform is when he casts that rod down and it becomes a serpent in the presence of Pharaoh and all those magicians. Of course, they do the same thing with their rods, but remember this, God's rod swallowed up the other serpents and then it became a rod again. That rod was used when Moses would spread out his hands and the lice would come, or the frogs would come, or the river was turned into blood. When the darkness came, all that came when he raised up that rod, which was a symbol of God's presence, but also God's miraculous power. And now he's going up to this mountain and he says, I'm going to go, but I'm going to go with the rod of God in my hand. What does he mean by that? I'm going to go with the symbol of God's power. And I'm also going to go with the symbol of God's deliverance. He's going in a manner of prayer, if you will. He recognizes that the enemy is coming against the children of Israel. It's an inexperienced army with an inexperienced leader. However, there's a God in heaven that would be able to stand in the breach and hopefully fight with them in this battle. So verse 10 says, so Joshua did as Moses had said, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the mountain. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Imagine that. Here you are on a mountain and the scene below you is your people that you love and an enemy attacking. And here you hold up the rod of God. And so long as you do that, you watch your people victorious. You see them slaughtering the enemy. But just imagine, just try standing for a while with your hand raised, even with nothing in it. Before you even notice, it just starts dropping. Gravity has its effect. And even the strongest, after a while, they began to lose their strength. So here is Moses watching him. So long as his hand is raised up, he sees his people prevail. But as soon as his hands grow heavy and they begin to fall down, what happens? The enemy prevails. He's watching as the people he loves, the people he's led out, being slaughtered because of his own strength or weakness at this moment. I believe it's a picture, if you will, of Moses spending time in prayer. That's what the symbolism is. Moses, so long as he was strong in prayer, what happens to his people prevail. But as he grows weak, what happens? The enemy prevails. And that's exactly what happens in our experience. When we are faithful to commit our lives to prayer, we prevail. But what happens? We grow weary. Sometimes we fail to watch and pray. We do like the disciples. We fall asleep on the job. And then, of course, we see defeat. Moses' hands were heavy. But notice what Aaron and Hur do. Two very faithful men and servants. His hands are heavy, so they took a stone and they put it under him. And he sat on thereon, and Aaron and Hur, they stayed up his hands, the one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Here he needed help. His strength was gone. But here were two men that recognized the livelihood and the success of those men in the battle depended on this one man holding up his hands. They couldn't hold up their hands and they'd be successful, but they could hold up his hands and all of Israel would be successful. So they come up with this idea of bringing a stone, setting Moses on it, and Aaron stands on one side, Hur stands on the other side. They hold up Moses' hands. They were firm and steady to the going down of the sun. Here Moses needed assistance. He needed help. And you and I find ourselves in that place as well. That's why God made the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are not able to make it on our own. And for us to foolishly think that we do not need the house of God, that is Satan's lie. And that is Satan's attack on your mind to convince you of that. Here was Moses, the man of God, but yet he still needed help. God gave him Aaron to go into the land of Israel, and now he's given him these two men, and later he'll give him other helpers as well. Because God recognizes that on our own, we are weak, and we need the help of those that love God and love us to assist us in our journey here as we try to be good disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Moses finds in these two men. Here his hands were heavy, and the enemy was victorious. When he was able to be strong in a way of prayer, they were victorious. And here he needed help. There's times I need help. I need reminders of how effective prayer is. And it's God's command to do it. And that we're to watch and pray. Continue instant in prayer. with all thanksgiving, as Paul would tell the Colossians. Anyway, it says Joshua, verse 13, discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. That means he destroyed them. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord, our banner. They held up the name of the Lord, and the Lord held them up. And so they raise this banner, or they raise up this memorial, and they call it the Lord our banner, or the Lord our help. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Here was an individual that knew that they needed God's intervention. And so there he was on that mountain all day until God heard and God blessed. And they had the victory over their enemies there in that experience. Again, the Apostle Paul says we're to pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance. That means just continuing on. We turn to the book of Luke chapter 18. I know most of us are very familiar with this story, but it's very applicable to this experience and this text we're looking at. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, it says, and he, speaking of Jesus, spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Of course, to faint here just simply means to give up, to quit. That's our problem oftentimes. We may spend a few moments in prayer, maybe pray about a matter a few times. We don't get the answer that we're seeking, and so we faint. We just give up. But the Apostle Paul makes it clear that we shall reap in due season if we faint not. If we just keep pressing on, we shall reap in due season, which means in the right season. God knows exactly when to bless and when to bring to pass what it is that we're asking of Him. We can't expect it to come on our time and our way, but must expect it to come in God's way and at God's timing. And hopefully what we're praying for to begin with is the will of God to start with. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching the principle when we have serious and real need, which we know God has said He will bless us in. He says the requirement, though, is that we pray and not faint. We just keep pressing on. So He spake a parable. He says, this is the parable. There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. But there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. I don't know what the adversary was doing. Could have been just a neighbor that was annoying her. Could have been somebody taking advantage of her financially. I don't know. All I know is she was a widow in the land. And God made very special provision throughout the law, and also in the New Testament age, of how widows were to be cared for. And whatever was going on, here was an adversary that should not have been troubling this woman just on the basis that she's a widow. But here she is being afflicted by this adversary, so she goes to the judge, the only source of help. But notice again the judge that she has to go to, a judge that does not fear God, neither regards man. How would you like to go before a judge like that? Sadly, in our nation, that's what we're beginning to face, is judges that certainly don't fear God, and most of them don't even regard men. And that's what we might have to face in our lives when we have to go before one. Well, that's exactly what this woman has to face here. She's a widow. She doesn't have a husband to help. It doesn't say whether she has children or not, but the indication is that she doesn't. She's all alone. She has an adversary. And so she goes to the one source that there is to help her. And this judge will not hear her cause. And he would not for well, verse 4 says, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. This judge just does it so she'll hush. He doesn't want to be bothered with her anymore. He finally sees after a few times, she's not going to give up. And so he doesn't want to be irritated. So finally he just gives her what she asked for just to get her out of the way so he doesn't have to deal with her anymore. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't do it because he loves the Lord. And he's certainly not doing it because he loves this woman and regards her. He's just regarding his own interest. And so he listens to her complaint and he gives her what she asked for just to get her out of the way. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust just saith. And then verse 7 he says, and shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. When we come before the judge, the judge of all the earth. We're not facing one like that man. We face one that has clearly shown that he cares for us and loves us. One that in the past we can point to experiences where he has delivered and helped. Where he's given us the strength that we stood in need of. He provided the way around or over an obstacle. He's proved over and over his care. So when we come before him, we don't have to worry about going before one like this unjust judge. We go before one who is just. We go before one who does regard us. One who has made clear his love for us. So again he says, "Shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" That means sometimes the answer doesn't come right away. It means you just had to keep pressing on. Then verse 8 says, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" That's a question mark. What does he mean by that? He means when the Son of Man comes, are we going to be faithful in prayer or will we have fainted? Because that's the moral of the lesson. Again, he says he spake a parable to this end that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Is he going to find us faithful in prayer? Or will he find that we have fainted away? Have we given up? Have we said, "Well, it just hasn't been successful. I've tried, I've prayed over and over, and it just hasn't come to pass." My friends, sometimes it doesn't come in the timing that we like. There's two examples in the Scriptures we'll quickly look at and then close. Matthew chapter 15, there was that Syrophoenician woman who needed help. If you remember, the Lord Jesus comes through the coast of Tyre and Sidon. This is her only opportunity to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And she's got a daughter who's grievously vexed. So she comes out to where Jesus is, even though she's a Gentile woman. She realizes that she has no right to come to the Lord, but she's going to do so anyway because she stands in need. And my friends, in our nature, you and I have no right to come before the Lord. But thankfully, He has given us access through the Lord Jesus Christ. And through Jesus, we not only have the access, we have the commandment. We're to come to the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. So here she comes. If you remember the first time she petitions, what does Jesus do? He answers her not a word. So she goes to the disciples. What do the disciples do? They say, "Lord, send her away. She's crying after us." So she keeps pressing. She worships him, saying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." 5 times she'll ask. And finally, in the end, the Lord Jesus will give to her what she asks. He said unto her, "I have not seen so great a faith. No, not in Israel. Be it unto thee according as thou wilt." You know why? She never gave up. I believe the Lord intended from the very first time that she asked to bless her with what she stood in need of. But he also tested her perseverance. Is she going to continue? Is the need as real to her as she thinks? And you'll find out how real a need is to you. If you give up in prayer, obviously it wasn't real enough. Or you've just fainted by the way. If it's real, just keep pressing on. Because the Lord has made clear that if we ask, He will answer. This woman, He did. He proved it. And it was to a Gentile in a day when the Lord told His disciples, "You don't go to the Samaritans or to the Gentiles, but you only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And He even tells this woman, "It's not right for me to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." She says, "That's right, truth, Lord. I'm a dog. I realize that. But even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And that's when Jesus gave her what she wanted. In the book of Genesis, we find where Jacob was about to meet his brother Esau the next day. And the last thing he knew about Esau is Esau wanted to kill him for taking his birthright and taking his blessing. And so as far as Jacob knows, that's exactly what Esau still wants, is to kill him. And I suspect that is what Esau still wanted to do. But we find that the night before he meets Esau, he takes his soldiers and sets them forth, and then another camp. And then he takes his family apart and places them in a safe place. And then he was left alone. The Bible says there he wrestled with a man till the breaking of day. Hosea says he wrestled with an angel, capital A. He wrestled with the Lord. And he did it till morning. Finally, when morning was breaking, the man said, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." The picture of that story is this. Don't let the Lord go in prayer until He bless you. So the angel says to Jacob, "What is thy name?" He says, "My name is Jacob." That's the second time he's been asked that question. He was asked it in his youth by his daddy when he was trying to trick his father. He asked, you know, his father asked him, "What's his name?" He says, "I am Esau, thy firstborn." This time he's honest. He says, "I am Jacob." I believe Jacob knew exactly what the Lord was asking him. Jacob, much like the Syrophoenician woman, is confessing who he is. The Syrophoenician woman says, "Yes, Lord, I'm a dog." You know what Jacob is saying when the Lord says, "What is thy name?" There's a reason God asked him that. He wants to know, is Jacob finally going to realize who he is and what he's done? You know what Jacob says? He says, "My name is Jacob." Well, what does that mean? It means I'm the supplanter. It means I'm the deceiver. I'm the one that tricked my daddy when he was dying. I'm the one that stole my brother's birthright when he was about to die from hunger. I'm the one that's done all these horrible things. But yet I'm still calling to the mercy of God in this moment. And you know what God did? He says, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and men, and you've prevailed." God changed this man's name. He owned up to who he was. And God says, "No, that's not your name anymore. Yes, it was, and that's who you were. But now you're going to be given a different name, which means a prince with God and a prince with men, and you've prevailed." How did he prevail against God? He prevailed in prayer. He kept on. He persevered until he had the answer that he needed. And the result was, he went the next morning and he met his brother, and it was a glorious reunion. And they went home as brothers and not as enemies. He knew he was going to face a possible enemy the next day, and you know what God did? He just took the enemy out of the way by changing the heart of the enemy. You're going to face enemies. You're going to face our adversary, the devil. His heart will never be changed, but don't worry, he will be changed because the Lord's going to destroy him. But there's also other enemies that we may face. We don't know how God may deal with them, but we do know this. Through the examples in the Bible, if we will commit our lives to prayer like they did, God will overcome that enemy for us. So again, we're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We're to put on the whole armor of God, from girding ourselves with truth all the way to the very end, when we put the final capstone of our armor on, which is persevering in prayer. But he also will make it clear that this prayer is not only to be for ourselves, but he says we're to persevere in prayer and supplication for all saints. You know, the best prayers are when they're prayers for somebody else. When you see their need. And as Romans 12 says, you can weep with them that weep, but then also you can rejoice with them that rejoice. When you see a brother Garland in a halo in a bed, so swollen from surgery that he's not even recognizable, and know that you need God's help in heaven to reach down. Those are the best prayers when it's for someone else. Not selfish for yourself. Just like that Syrophoenician woman, she said, "Have mercy on me." But it really wasn't for her. It was for her daughter, who was grievously vexed with the devil. You're going to face adversaries, but you're going to need the help of your brethren, but ultimately the help of the Lord. We need to bind together in prayer, but then also trust to the power of God and be strong in His might and know that He will deliver. But He's given us a recipe that we must follow if we want to be successful in our daily experiences against the enemy. And I guarantee you, when you follow God's plan, the devil will not be successful against you. We've tried over the last few weeks to give you the recipe, and I hope that I can follow it, and hope we all will, so that the devil will not be successful in his daily attacks against God's people. We know we're in a warfare, but we also know we already have a victory. Because according to Romans chapter 8, he's made us more than conquerors through him that loved us. We just need to keep that in memory. That's what the helmet of salvation is for, to keep in memory that we're already more than conquerors through him that loved us. So let's not let a conquered enemy have a victory over us today or tomorrow. Just keep pressing on till the Lord comes back, and we'll watch him be vanquished eternally. May God bless you is our prayer.